from one baby to another, if everyone would open up their Bibles today to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We started a sermon series last week entitled, What to Expect When You're Expecting. A little play off that common pregnancy book by the same title, What to Expect When You're Expecting, only ours is the Christmas edition, looking through the book of the Bible to see what God is expecting as the expecting of this child, the Christ child specifically. And what we learned that totally caught Julie and I off guard, though we had heard about it before we were expecting our first child, what caught us totally off guard was that there's a sickness that comes before the sun. Did you know before you hug your cute kid, you hug the commode? Did you know before the assigning of names that there's nausea? Did you know before something comes down, out, down there, something comes out, up here? That's what we came to be exposed to with before the birth of our first son, there was a sickness, often entitled morning sickness, but Julie, as she would say, says it's misnamed. It was more like all day sickness, and maybe some of you have echoed that same thing. Did you know there was a sickness leading up to the backdrop of the Christmas story as well? Only this wasn't morning sickness, it was called the sin sickness, and central to Jesus' coming was to deal with this sin sickness. The angel said to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The sickness that serves as the backdrop of the Christmas story is the sickness that plagues humanity called the sin sickness. That truly does end up vomiting out dysfunction and disease in a myriad of ways, both with our walk with God, but also our walk with each other, the biological world that we live in. The sin sickness creates a sickness that has plagued humanity since the very beginning, but Christ, the Savior's birth, was dealing central to that topic. He came for just that reason, to be the antidote for this sin sickness. Paul said it this way, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world. Why? To save sinners. To deal with this sin sickness of which St. Paul said of himself, I'm the worst. I've been contaminated as well as we all have. Christ came to deal with the sin sickness. We covered that last week. This week we want to turn our attention to step two, what to expect when you're expecting, and it's the surprise announcement. It comes big in two different forms nowadays today, the surprise announcement. How, once you find out you're pregnant, do you get that news out? How do you find out, first of all, and how do you tell others, most meaningful in your life, that big news that's taking place to you? A lot of times today it involves the two P's, peeing on a piece of plastic, or it involves the second P, a reveal party. A reveal party, which is increasing in length. In 2008, the first reveal party was put on YouTube, and since then, the amount that has been posted on YouTube and Facebook and the other social media avenues has gone up astronomically. The big thing is to have a reveal party where you cut open a piece of cake that reveals either the gender of the baby to everyone or let out some balloons that give the color or something along those lines to reveal to the whole world, or at least those most meaningful there, of what gender or what you're having, expecting a child. With the Christmas story in mind, I wonder, how did the announcement go Mary's way? In an age before you could pee on a stick or before you had ultrasounds that told you the gender of a baby, how did Mary come to discover that she was with child, and not just with any child, with the God-man, God in human flesh, being birthed through her womb? How did she get that surprise announcement? Luke gives us the recording of just how Mary found out God's magnificent plan and what he was doing through her. And we would like to open that up together today. So Luke chapter 1, if you can shout out the page number so that we can all get there. Luke chapter 1, 887 we can find it. So if you take the moment to open up your Bibles there. And Lord, before we dive into your word, we need your ears. And so we pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to truly enliven this book, to be lived out in our lives. It's our prayer today to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse number 26, we'll pick up the story. It says, in the sixth month, and I think that's chronologically rooting us in the story that just happened right prior to that. Elizabeth and Zechariah had an unexpected pregnancy announcement themselves. Two people who wanted to have a child their entire life and weren't having a child until one day they got a surprise announcement from an angel that said they were to be expecting as well, only their child's name would be John the Baptist. 6 months from that angel's announcement, the angel is sent once again to bring a surprising announcement to someone else. Verse 26 tells us, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. It's not too often that angels pop up in the pages of Scripture, though it happens, and even less significant, or even less does it happen where an angel is actually named. Usually they're just described as an angel. Here we have the name of the specific angel himself, Gabriel. What is the task of an angel, and why do they pop up in Scripture? Angels are simply messengers from God. They're created beings just like we are, though created for a different realm, and they are sent just like us to serve God and his interests in this world. What is he up to? Angels are messengers from God, not to be worshipped themselves, but to be sent from God, as is Gabriel in this story, being sent from God with a special message to what God's doing next through the person of Mary and the person of Christ that's entering into this world. I say that to point out because there is a tendency to want to bow to these mysterious figures, these bright shining angels in light that produce both fear and wonder there. As a matter of fact, one of the saints in Scripture, found in the last book of the Bible, John himself, wants to do just that. He bows down to worship an angel, and the angel actually tells him, "Get up, boy. Don't worship me, worship God himself." And that translation's changed a little bit there, but you can find it in Revelation itself there, what the angel says to John. He says, John bowed down to him, and the angel's response was, "No, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God just like you and your brothers the prophets, as well as all who obey what's written in this book. Worship only God. Worship only God." We point that out. The angel comes to Mary, and the angel comes with a message. A message of what God's at work in this world. A reason, once again, to worship God, not to worship the being itself of the angel. Gabriel would point Mary otherwise as well. In the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Just to give you a little picture of the size of Nazareth, it's estimated that Nazareth probably topped off as 2,000 people. More likely, some more modern estimates are around 500 people there. We're talking about a tiny place there. Bellevue has around 8,000 adults there. So we're talking about a place at least four times smaller than Bellevue, if not even smaller. You think everyone knows each other in Bellevue, you're picturing Nazareth there as four times smaller. That's the kind of geography of what we're talking about. It's circled at the very top of this screen, with Jerusalem being that line at the bottom of the screen, or Bethlehem, rather, where they'll venture to before the birth of this child. So Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So this angel is sent to a specific individual there, Mary herself, who we are told was engaged, betrothed to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Now, David was the most famous king in Israel. We've probably heard of him before. King David, he's the giant slayer, the mighty warrior, the musician, the political leader that ushered in the golden ages of Israel. That's the David we're talking about, the most iconic king in Israel's history. And Joseph has a tie to that family tree. He's a descendant of King David. The thing we need to know, though, is at least 1,000 years have passed since King David was alive and on the throne. At least 1,000 years, at least a millennia has passed since King David was alive and on the throne. In other words, Joseph's blood has been diluted. There's a running joke in our household. I am the great, great, great grandchild of a full-blood Native American. And so I always point out to my wife there when the Redskins are playing on TV or when I'm cheering the Redmen on or something like that, that I have ties to Native American ancestry. And Julie always laughs and says, "That's your great, great, great grandchild. You can't even have you don't even own a right in casinos, let alone can cheer on them because of your ancestry there." Kind of the running joke in our household. That's just five generations removed. Joseph is over 30 generations removed there. And you can imagine then how distant and how deluded it may seem that his claim to the throne was to all except for one, to all except for God. You see, he doesn't forget the bloodlines from the very beginning, does he? Even 30 generations removed, when everyone else has forgotten about where you're tied and where your ancestry is, God knows perfectly well and can trace perfectly well where the descendants and where the ties were, and he saw kingship. He saw kingship in what he had created through Joseph. And I point all that out to us too, who might not be related to King David, but you know who we are related to? We're related to those founding fathers there, Adam and Eve, who God created for a purpose to bear his image. We were created for something special, each and every one of us. And you might not feel that way today. You might feel so many generations removed that there's nothing special or significant about you, and God hasn't forgotten the blood he first put in you, first put in each and every one of us. He created us for a purpose and a plan, and to find that connection point with the one whose image we're meant to bear, God himself. That's how the Christmas story starts, the kind of setting. But we got a party to throw, right? A reveal party for Mary. That's the background to the party. Here comes the party. Party hats on, verse 28. The angel Gabriel goes to the Virgin Mary. In verse 28, he says, he came to her and said, "Hail," which is a word for greetings. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you're to call his name Jesus." Did you see the start of the party? The angel Gabriel sent to Mary to start the party, and he starts the party by saying, "God's got a plan and a purpose for you, Mary." A plan and a purpose. He starts with a cordial and comforting greeting. "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Doesn't that sound comforting? That God notices you and God's got a plan for you and God is with you. Doesn't that sound cordial and comforting? And yet, did you notice the reaction it produces in Mary? She's troubled and saying in her mind, what sort of greeting might this be? Her knees are knocking. Her mind is racing. What is going on here? And the angel once again says, "I got a message from God for you. And it's not a message of fear. Mary, you found favor with God." Makes me wonder the question, why Mary? Why was she selected for this Christmas blessing, this Christmas wonder? Why God's message specifically to her? And why has God preserved it in his word for all his followers thereafter? Why Mary, and specifically the revealing and selection to her, the first reveal party wonder on your message outline? And I need to say this and say it lightly with respect and awe, because I know many of us have grown up probably saying a lot of Hail Marys in our day. But I think the purpose of this and the selection specifically of Mary isn't because there's necessarily something about Mary. It's because there's something about what God is going to do through Mary herself. That there's truly something for all of us. And that's why God's preserved it for his word. That there's a favor, there's a message, there's a comfort and a cordial greeting for all of us sent from God to us. That God's got a plan, a place, and a purpose for each and every one of us. That we are those highly favored ones in the story. It's not all about Mary. It's also about us as we find our story through these lines because of what God is doing in and through us and in and through Mary that makes all the difference. That's kind of the conclusion. Let me tell you how I arrived at this conclusion through God's word, the text there. The angel starts off with hail, that greetings word, "O favored one." Or some of your translations might say highly favored. That Greek word is used only one other time in Scripture. It's a pretty special word. It's here in Luke chapter 1, and it's also in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show that to you right here because I think it highlights what God is speaking to each and every one of us, not just a speaking to Mary thing. Ephesians 1 says this, starting in verse 4, "Even before God made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. In other words, God is doing something special through Jesus, where he's declaring us right with him, forgiven and free with him because of what Christ has owned. It was God's plan from the very beginning. That's the backdrop to where this one word that is in Luke 1 and also in Ephesians 1, the only place in Scripture is found. That's the backdrop centered on the Son. Verse 6, where we get that one Greek word, says this: "So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear Son." That poured out is that highly favored, that oh favored one that we just read. It's kerito, the Greek word itself. It has to do with what God is doing, the favor he's bestowing, what he's pouring out through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with his blood of his Son and forgave our sins. That favor that Paul writes about in Ephesians 1 is that same favor tied and connected to what Christ has done for the church universal, for the people of faith in Christ himself. In other words, God's message to all of us, the church in Ephesus, the church today, preserved through his word, is that you are favored, not because there's something about you necessarily in and of yourself, but because there's something about God, and he's doing something through you, through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ himself. It's about him at the end of the day. And as we see who we are through his eyes, our eyes start to lighten up and twinkle as well. That's the highly favored part. Once again, favor creeps up a little bit later on in verse number 30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That word favor is the run-of-mill word for favor or grace translated in Scripture. It's charis, and it's found 156 times, actually. One time here in Ephesians 4, one of many here, and it says, "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." The long short of it is this favor, this grace, this being highly favored is all connected to Christ and what he can do through us. That God wants to lavish his favor on all of us, and his favor has been lavished through the sending of his Son. Receive that gift and open up the favor, the freedom, the forgiveness with life with God through him. Does that make sense? A little bit? Either way, we got to move on, huh? Let's do just that there. Let's do just that. The selecting was through the Son and what Jesus has done, and God's doing something like that through the Son, through Mary's life. So the angel says to Mary, "You're going to be with the Son. You found favor with God," verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." Luann and I had a staff meeting this past Tuesday, as we often do. We opened up the Christmas story for this staff meeting, and it was this such passage, and we decided that that's probably one of the great understatements in Scripture. He will be great. Do you know how great he'll be? We're talking about water into wine greatness. He takes what's ordinary, what's bland, and he puts flavor. He puts joy in it. Water into wine kind of greatness. We're talking about walking on water and walking through walls kind of greatness. Like, Christ is more real than even the stuff all around. He is more real than even matter itself. We're talking about that kind of greatness. We're talking about the kind of greatness where he could have called a whole legion of angels out of the heaven to take him down to the cross, from the cross there as he was staked there. And his greatness was so great that he knew he didn't want to come down, because coming down would mean life without us. So he remained hanging up there in order to purchase our freedom and forgiveness. We're talking about that kind of greatness that endures the pain on behalf of his beloved. That's greatness. We're talking about greatness that doesn't stay behind a grave, but on the third day up from the grave he arose. He said it would be so. He said when he was walking and living among us, he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And the man didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. We're talking about that kind of greatness, people. He will be great. The great understatement of Scripture. Just how great is this Jesus? You got to know his greatness. He will be great, and he's going to be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, there'll be no end. It brings us to our next revelation in our reveal party. It's revealing the Son. It's revealing the Son and who exactly he is and what he's accomplished. We talked about his greatness. We're going to talk about his name next week. Why specifically that name of Jesus? God could have picked any baby name in the baby book, and he picked that name for a specific reason. Why that name? Including in that name is a list of others there, the Son of the Most High God. This man's sonship, his heritage, his father was a divine origin, the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's a throne. There's a place of power. We talked about David and his significance earlier, the most popular king there. Christ's lineage is tied to that throne. But also he's tied to a house. It's not just a throne, a political power that he's tied to. He's tied to a house, a family unit, an intimate setting, specifically the house of Jacob. Maybe some of you will remember in the summertime, we talked a lot about Abraham and following the faith of our forefathers, Abraham being that man of faith. Abraham had a grandson. Abraham, Isaac was his son, and Jacob was the grandson. Jacob, the one listed right here. It's a house tied to faith. In other words, Jesus' heritage is tied to this faith-filled heritage too, a household we become a part of, not by blood, but by the transaction of faith, this adoption in the sonship by faith. In his kingdom, there'll be no end. He ain't going to be looking for a job anytime soon. He's pretty secure. His kingdom is going to rule forever. It's the sound of the Son, the revealing of who he is. But Mary's caught up on the biology of it all, right? As are probably many of us as well, especially if we heard the news personally ourselves. Verse 34 tells us, Mary said to the angel, "How? How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The third revealing in our reveal party, revealing the system, how exactly this was going to be played out. God was doing something bigger than biology, as we said last week, right? The maker of biology himself isn't handcuffed by that which he created. An artist isn't handcuffed by the artwork that he paints there, any more than the creation itself, the artwork of God, would somehow handcuff the God who created that himself. God is bigger than that which he's created. He's bigger than the biology, and so he supersedes biology in this instance to bring about his son. That Mary was going to bring forth life not because of a sexual union, but because of a spiritual union, the work of the Holy Spirit in her life. God can truly transform us beyond touching us, and he's proving it yet here again in this story here. She was going to be with child under supernatural realm. I said a little while back that there's not something about Mary as if we need to bow down to her and worship her, that she's not to be some deified diva in some way, that we bow and we worship God alone, not God's creatures, whether it's Mary, a great mankind, or an angel itself, but we bow and we worship God alone. We said that a moment ago. With that said, we don't worship Mary, but we do respect her. We do respect her in the role that she played. She has some godly virtues and characteristics that caused for this selection and the system with God, and specifically, one virtue that's highlighted throughout this, among a number of virtues there, one virtue that seems to keep coming up in this discussion of Mary is her sexuality. You notice that? Mary's sexuality keeps coming up repeatedly. For crying out loud, if we flip back to verse number 27, two times we're told that she's a virgin before we're even given her name. Poor teenage girl's blushing by then, right? She's mentioned to be a virgin, to a virgin betrothed to a man who was with Joseph to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Repeatedly, God keeps going back to Mary's sexuality there, even before the listing of her name as part of God's plan in her life. I do want to tread these waters carefully, because I know many of us in the room there haven't been Mary's in our sexuality there. And there's grace, there's forgiveness. You please do hear those words, not as a cliche. There's grace, there's forgiveness, there's all of that for even us broken sexually. Please hear that through God. There's grace and forgiveness. But I want to say a word to those specifically, especially in the younger categories who may have not crossed that bounds yet there and find themselves in a place like Mary herself there. Sexuality really is important for what God's plan and purposes is for our life. He created us sexual creatures. Sexuality is important for God's plans and purposes in our life. Don't tell me it's not. I read the Christmas story too many times. I've heard Mary's sexuality come up too many times to not hear otherwise, that it's important in God's plans and purposes in our life. So please just hear this out for a moment as it comes to our sexuality, especially those younger there, if you're listening in. Of course you're listening in. The pastor just said sex, right? You're listening in there. With that said, specifically here with sexuality, I remember as a young kid with the youth pastor, he would take a group of us out to Pizza Hut, and he would explain to us sexuality according to God's purposes there and how it can be used to fulfill and further his plan in our lives. He would take us to Pizza Hut. I remember sitting in the Pizza Hut in Norwalk, and he would order a Pepsi or Coke, whatever products they sell there, in that big container, put it in the cup there, and sit it right before us. And he would say, God's plan for sexuality is kind of like this Pepsi cup. It's meant to be refreshing and enjoyed in its proper container. But you don't want to just spill it out all over the table. And we'd be sitting at the nastiest table, crumbs everywhere, smudges and smears. He'd say, you don't want to just pour this good gift, enjoyed in the proper container, all over the table and start sucking it up and slurping it up with a straw. That would lead you to contamination and a mess in a whole variety of ways there. The way to enjoy sex is to enjoy it in the God-given container, the God-given boundaries that he's given us. That's when it can be most refreshing and most pleasurable and most enjoyable in God's good gift. That stuck out to me, and I think Mary is following that to an extent there. She is enjoying sexuality inside its full container, and as a matter of fact, she's a virgin, not with a husband. She draws that to God's attention. I can't have this child. I am still a virgin at this point in her life, and God says, I'm going to do something bigger than biology. I'm going to do something bigger than biology, but I noticed that about you, Mary, and that's a part of the reason why you're being chosen, partly because of your sexuality, partly because of her sincerity, too. She asks those questions on her mind, too, right? How, God? It's not coming together. She doesn't try to pretend and just nod the head, yes, you know, well, blind reliance there. She asks a thoughtful question. There's sincerity with this girl. And then there's another big act in her life, the surrender, the submission that we'll get to in the end of the story. Just thought we needed to highlight this aspect as Mary asks about the biology aspect of the birth of her son. God's doing something bigger than biology, but he notices Mary's biology. And that's part of the reason why he chooses her for the plan. It had to be from a virgin. It had to be from a virgin in this instance to prove that this was no ordinary birth. This was God doing something bigger, something life-altering, something supernatural through this young lady who surrenders to God's work in her life. Verse 36, the angel keeps giving her instruction beyond the biology. In verse number 36, he says, behold, your kinswoman or your family member, Elizabeth, in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. God's pointing to a work that he's doing in Elizabeth and Zechariah's life. For with God, nothing's impossible. It brings us to our fourth revealing, revealing the support. I'm so glad God did this for Mary, and I'm so glad he does that for us who are called to follow in line with this miraculous work of God in our midst. Did you see what God did? He pointed her to a support system. Mary, this is bigger than your mind can boggle. It's bigger than any mind can boggle because I'm doing something bigger than biology. Mary, somehow, some way, I'm going to transform you, not by touching you, but by my Spirit's work within you, that you're going to be with child and that child's going to be great. The world's never going to have seen anything like him before. I'm going to do all that through you, Mary. Is that bigger than your mind can boggle? And Mary's saying yes. Her mind's racing, her knees are knocking as she's anticipating what is in store. And then with God's very next words through his messenger, Gabriel, he gives her this message that I'm doing something bigger too in someone's life who you know. Her name's Elizabeth. She's your kinswoman. She's a relative of yours. Her mind's racing too in this mystery of what God's doing. Mary, go to her. Go talk with her for a little while. There's a support system to help us navigate these waters of the mysterious and miraculous of what God is doing in life. And so God points her to this kinswoman, to specifically Elizabeth. And not to spoil the story, we're not going to get to that story later on, but you know what Mary does next? Right after she finishes up the conversation with Gabriel, she goes to Elizabeth and Zechariah's house. She spends 3 months with them, I imagine, just bouncing it off and just being in each other's presence and trying to wrap their minds around all that's going on through this. And it's through that conversation together where I'm convinced Mary gets the encouragement and the courage she needs for what lies ahead and all that will be said her way and done her way there. God put her in a support system. Did you know, Jim, that God puts you in a support system too? For all the miraculous work that's going on in our midst of growing in faith, it's called the church. Did you know that, Crystal, there, that God puts you in a support system because he's doing something miraculous and he wants us to come together and support one another. Did you know that, Will, that God puts us in a support system and it's called his church, where we're called to come together and repeatedly try to be reminded of what God is trying and doing in our midst, in us, to us, and through us for this world. He plugged Mary into a support system just for that reason. Just for that reason, to help her wrap her mind around it and to move forward with God's plan in her life. And check out how the story ends. The last revealing in this reveal party. Mary said, "Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord." That's the servant of the Lord, what she's saying. "Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The last reveal in the reveal party is revealing the surrender, the submission, being willing to be the handmaid, the servant of God and his plan. I don't know if you picked up on this in all the verses that we went through. They're in the future tense when it's talking about the promises with Mary. You will be with child. You will give birth to a son. That will, it looks forward to the future. But notice it wasn't a present happening yet in Mary, and I wonder if it wasn't because God was waiting for her consent. God was waiting for her permission. God had a plan for her, but he wasn't going to force his plan on her. He was waiting for her permission before he proceeded forward with his great plan. Did you know God made free creatures? He didn't create us to be puppets on a string. He made people. Free creatures. And God is truthfully, maybe to put it crassly, even to get the point across, God is not a rapist. He's a lover. God is love. He's not going to force himself upon you. He waits for permission. He waits for your consent. He waits for you to say, "Yes, I want to be used in your plan." And he's not going to initiate that plan until we give him that surrender, until we give him that permission, that personal permission, because he's created free creatures to either say yes or to say no. And the same is true in this Christmas story. He waits for Mary's permission before he proceeds forward with his miraculous plans in her life. Some things will not happen in our life until we become a handmaiden. Some things will not happen in our life until we become a handmaiden, until we say, "God, I'm going to quit fighting your way and I'm going to start surrendering to your way. God, I'm going to stop disobeying and I'm going to start obeying." Some things will not happen in our life, and we won't go some places in our walk with God if we're not willing to surrender and to lay it down and say, "God, I want your will and not my will be done." That was Mary's decision that day. She heard the words of God. She heard the plans, but that's what they still were at this point, words and plans. And at verse 38, she says, "God, I want your words and plans to be etched on my heart, to be bore in my womb, to be the lifestyle, the footsteps of my life from this day forward." Lord, give us hearts like your handmaiden Mary. Amen. Amen.